This morning, I guess we're going to put you in a dilemma. We're going to put you in a spot. You got to figure out who you are. And I believe it'll be a bit awkward before you get done. I think there's a chance of that. Let me sort of picture for you two different scenarios that you may have been around somewhere in your past. One of them has been where someone received a gift. And I'm not talking about the shallow kind of, hey, I got the Xbox kind of game I exactly wanted. That's not what I have in mind. But somebody got the gift that absolutely lit up their life. It was the desire of their heart. It was the exact thing they wanted. And you watch them just absolutely light up. Have you ever seen that? And the answer is sure. Somewhere along the line, I hope you have. You saw one little snippet of it here a few weeks ago. We were talking just with the Johnsons, Todd and Chris. And again, their daughter's surgery and the absence of the resources that were needed for that surgery. And they'd already had one and had to have another. You ought to talk to Chris the night that she found out the resources were available for their daughter's surgery, the one they had and the one she needed. You just watch her face. There is something profound. That's what her heart wanted. It's terrific. It's fun. Have you ever been in that awkward, embarrassing place, and I know you have, where the immature individual got the gift they didn't want? You've been there. Maybe you were them. I don't know. But the present was opened and they held it up and there's this awkward, strange silence. And depending on the level of immaturity, it may even be a lash out of, I didn't want this. I told you I didn't want this. I told you I wanted that. You'll never get me what I want. You know, that kind of stuff. It's the reason Julie doesn't buy for me anymore. Now, it's awkward. It's no fun. You're going to be in that same spiritual dilemma this morning because Peter's very excited. He is high-fiving. This guy is going over the top in his language of, do you know what you have that God has given you? And for some of you, it is the desire of your heart, and you will be excited about it, as excited as Peter is. But for others of you in the room, and I don't know who, but others of you in the room, Peter's more excited for you than you are. And the reality is that you're going to be in a spiritually awkward moment. Because what Peter wants for your life is not a priority for you. And you are responding even in today's study in the presence of the King in ways that are so awkward. 2 Peter Chapter 1, I'd like you to start at the second verse with me. Peter has, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these two books are covering a very, very similar kind of flow and concept. He's got different points he makes in both of them, but I think we're at the heart of why he wrote both books. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Here's the grand ta-da. Here's the trumpet call. Here's Peter's great blast. Here is the thing that will cause some people to do handsprings and other people just to groan and I wonder what time he'll be done. You get to be a partaker in the divine nature. You, Randy, you, Larry, you, Steve, you, John, you, Alice, you, Sally, you, put your name, you get to be a partaker in the divine nature. He actually says that twice. He uses it as a bookend. He starts the first of the passage and says, I want you to know, out of God's divine power, out of His divine power, out of His vast resources, out of everything that God has, He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. But you're not sure what He means by that because we tend to define life and godliness by our terms. And he says, no, I'm not talking about your terms. And so he bookends it when he says, through his great promises that you may participate in the divine nature. That word participate, that word partake, depending on which translation you have, is the same root word of the word that you see around here in our building because of the Koinonia campus ministry. And those of you that are a little bit hung around the church environment, you know the word koinonia is a pretty strong word. It's a word that has to do, and this base root word that's used here, has to do with the idea of things that are woven together, two things that became one. They're woven together. They become the same thing. The idea of melted together. They may have been separate earlier, but they are melted together, and now they're no longer two, but they are the one same thing. And here's what he says. I have great news for you. God, out of his incredible resources, and God of his goodness and kindness and glory, has allowed you to become a partaker of his divine nature. That's Garden of Eden stuff. That's Garden of Eden stuff. You start in the Garden of Eden and you recognize very clearly that when God makes stuff, he makes really good stuff. But God didn't make the good, he didn't make his best stuff first. I'm not saying anything out of line. He says it himself. God makes things, and he makes all kinds of things that are neat things, and they make after their own kind. And then God stops making all that stuff, and he goes to his best stuff. And God turns to himself, and he says, okay, now I'm going to make mankind, I'm going to make you in my image. The only thing in the real likeness of God is us. It's an incredible concept. We stand apart from everything else on the face of the earth. Oh, I may have some of the same molecular structures, a few other things, but quite frankly, I have something that was breathed into me that's entirely different than the rest of the world has. The rest of the physical world, I made the image of God. Psalm 8, many other passages are just blow-away kinds of passages where the writer is going, God, I don't understand that you would make us in your image. It's true. So here's God, the greater light, and we're certainly the lesser light. Let's not get the two confused, but God's the greater light, and we're the lesser light, and here we are. This is us. Or maybe a better way to say it, here's God, the greater light, and we just sort of reflect his glory. That's who we are. I know I'm mixing my metaphors, but maybe you can see this a little bit. Megan is the one. Megan's my older one, I think. Kinley is my granddaughter. That's who it is. I'm practicing for the nursing home. Today is Tuesday. My nurse is Sally, and Jell-O is for dessert. So, or I think it is. I can't remember. Kinley turned 2 back in June, and somewhere around that time, just before she was turning 2, I had her in the backyard on a really bright, sunshiny day. And again, no notes, cards, or letters on this one. She was on the riding lawnmower with me, but the blade was turned off, and so that's a note to her mother more than anybody else. But anyhow, so I'm giving her rides. And I mentioned this one time in a sermon, a different aspect, but it was so fun that day. It's a father's memory that I just, grandfather's memory is just a blast. It was the first day she realized she had a shadow. And she would run and that thing would follow her and she'd giggle and laugh. And I'd put her on the lawnmower with me, and we'd drive, and she'd just wave. I'd say, wave, and boy, it would just wave back at her. And I would turn and change directions, and where'd it go? I mean, she was lost looking for it. Well, there it is. It's back here. And you watch this little girl who's turning 2 figure out she has a shadow. Can I tell you that's what God was doing in the Garden of Eden? This is who you are. You are made in the image of God. You are his shadow. That concept is really incredible. If you don't know who you are, life's going to be a real struggle for you. And you'll just about end up about anywhere if you don't know who you are. Well, the reality is we didn't know who we were because we got lost. This thing called sin is incredibly disorienting. You couldn't take a stupid pill and do any worse. And so what happens, you take this pill called sin, and when you begin to do it, you become disoriented, and you get a spiritual vertigo, and you forget what you're about. And so the scriptures just keep telling us, you know, have you this wonderful privilege, you get to come back if you want to. Let me help you deal with the sin issue. You get to come back. And so the scriptures are full of all kinds of things. The prophets talk about, let's take out of the heart of stone you have and let's put a heart of flesh back in. Jesus himself, John, in John chapter 1. By the way, John is the gospel we're going to be going to. We're going to finish 2 Peter, and then we'll be studying through John from November to Easter. And so we'll just doing week by week in the book of John. So if you want to start studying in John, that's where we're going to go. But he opens up chapter 1 with this, that to all who receive him, who believe in him, he gives the right to become children of God. You don't have to be children of the world. You don't have to be children of your old nature. You could be children of God. There's this wonderful little verse in Luke chapter 6. And it's deep somewhere in my own soul. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he basically says this text, and I'm paraphrasing here, but God's number one desire for you is not that you be saved. Put a period there. No. He says in that text, God's number one desire for you is that you become like him. That every student, when he's been fully mended and fully repaired and fully made back like he ought to be, will be like his master. So God's greatest desire for me is, Randy, come home. Randy, stop living by the nature you used to live, by what the world told you. You lost your identity. You lost your essence of humanity. Come home. Come back what you were always meant to be, in the image of God. Well, Peter picks this same thing up. And he says, because of God's power, because of God's goodness, because of his great and precious promises. He just keeps piling these words up, by the way. He said, you get to escape the corruption that's in the world. Don't live beneath your privilege. Don't live beneath your privilege. I've gone to houses, and many of you, as my experience is not unique, but gone to houses, and you almost have to cover your mouth and your nose just when you get out and get halfway to the steps. And you start walking up the steps, and you can just sense it, and you feel just the filth begin to wash over you. And you get up there, and there's the 37 cats in the house, and the 2 crippled dogs, and the one that can't control its bladder, and the house is absolutely filthy, and there's the baby crawling around in all the middle of this. And this baby last had its diaper changed 2 weeks ago Thursday. And this kid's crawling around in this house, and they're picking him up and setting him down just like he's one of the cats or one of the incontinent dogs. And this kid lives there. And you want to weep, because the human dignity, what this child deserves, is a whole lot better than whatever this kind of uncaring life is. The thing is, this passage isn't about that kid and that environment. This passage is about me. Randy, you don't have to live the way you've been living. His call is about a real transformation. It is interesting in this text that he clearly tells me that there's corruption in the world. Corruption in the world. And if you don't understand how to move out of it, you'll live in it. And many of you are right in the middle of a church, and you're still living yet in the corruption of the world. Peter writes to say, good news, you don't have to. Here's a little diagram we're going to run through. I hope this is helpful. Basically, we put up here for you, this is your life. We could have taken that arrow and that line many, many different directions, but here's your life. Now, you need to know your life's pretty different from godliness. Godliness is a pretty different level, and we ought to make that a whole lot wider, but that's about as wide as the screen will go, so there you go. But here's godliness, and here's your life, and they're pretty far apart. And you could do 12 of those, and 16 of those, and 11 of those, and 37 of those, and 103 of those, and you'll never change your life up to godliness. So God begins to do 2 specific powerful things. These 2 things are woven in Scripture over and over. God begins to do two powerful things. The first one is very, very clearly is, let me save you in your sin. Let me save you by grace. Let me put my arm over you, the crucified arm of Calvary. Let me put it over you and let me give you forgiveness. And if we had time, we could go through Ephesians and other passages. You need to know God saves sinners. And so suddenly God makes me to be 100% forgiven. My life has lived corrupted. My life has lived this, but I am given grace and mercy. The idea that you have to somehow earn something is repugnant to God. It is not possible for you. 100% forgiveness. That's the first movement of God in our life. And so we sing songs about sinners saved by grace. But that's not the only things God's doing. You see, there's a second gift involved. And the second gift involved is not just positional godliness, but God says, and here's what Peter is addressing in this text, God wants to give you transformational godliness. There's a transforming. The leopard can change his spots. You can partake of the divine nature. God wants to give you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that top line is life and godliness and partaking of the divine nature. And so suddenly God says, here's a journey we'll take. If you'll go with me, we'll take this journey. And you get to have transformation. The leopard changes his spots. That's just a reality. The man who was not gentle, that man can become gentle and Christ-like. And made God says, I want my shadow back. Please, get out of the pig pen of life and the corruption, and I want my shadow back, and you can have it back. I will give it to you. You get to be in my image. So, why don't we? Why is our life often down on the bottom line? Why is it not on this journey that moves toward godliness rapidly, clearly, maturing? Why is it not as transformed? Well, the answer is there's something that wages war against that change. There is something waging war on you transforming. What's that? I'll bet it's the demons. Well, it may be, but he didn't say that. Well, I'll bet it's the Muslims or the Hindus or the atheists or the Republicans or the Democrats or somebody. Well, that may be too, but he didn't say that. Well, maybe it's Kevin or Marilyn. Well, might be, but your names aren't written there. Here's your struggle, Randy. It's difficult to escape the corruption of the world that has been caused by your evil desires. There is something going on in your own life, and there is in every single life here. There is this guerrilla warfare, this terrorist battle, where the Spirit of God is calling you to godliness, and the power of God is made available for real transformation, and you have this terrorist war where a part of you is calling you back and saying, no, no, come stay here, and you have this war. Romans 8 and Galatians, other passages. In fact, go home and read Galatians 5 and read Romans 8. And so the war is fought here. What am I going to be? One of the worst days I've ever had in my life wasn't even a full day. It was most of a day. I was in the hospital back in 1996. Spent a month in the hospital on a pretty bad little fluky thing. I'm still trying to figure out how to sue the DeWelts for it, but that's another story. We'll pick that up later. I spent that first week or so in the intensive care ICU, and they start giving you every drug that will kill a lot of pain. And so that's just kind of a dream set of week for me. The morphines, and you just pile them on. I mean, everything's injection stuff. They brought me out and they put me for another week and they gave me every injection imaginable, just trying to kill the pain and trying to stop some of the stuff that was occurring. And again, I don't have tons of memory of it because those are pretty stout, I don't care medications. But there was a fluky deal that happened somewhere in the third week. That fluky deal was they were supposed to move me to pill narcotics and off the straight injections and the pumps, and something happened and I didn't get the pill. It was amazing. My body began to war against me. I am laying there in bed and my hands begin to shake and my whole body begins to do these kinds of things. And you go, wow, what is this? But that wasn't even the worst part. My next part was your heart palpitates and it just wants to beat out of your chest. You just cannot, I mean, you're going, I need to catch it and bring it back because it just was race and pound and this is my body, something. And you felt claustrophobic in your own chest and this claustrophobia, just something's wrong with my flesh. And you're just beating like crazy. But that even wasn't the worst part. The worst part was what it did in my own mind. I've never been so panicky in all of my life. I have never felt so fearful in all of my life. What it did to my paranoia in my head. I am telling you, it was a scary day. And Julie just sat beside me and rubbed my hand and sang to me, and we got through the day, and I'm really glad God gave me a little, small, tiny, little bitty dose of what happens to people who have to fight through their addictions. Because the old line, just get over it and stop it. What it does in the middle of that, I'm profoundly grateful for just the small taste. And you know the only problem in all that was my own body was declaring war on me. It wanted the very thing that would keep destroying me. Now I borrow that as an illustration only. The illustration is that morally, that's the same thing that's going on all the time anyhow. Morally, there's this war the scripture calls the flesh against the spirit. And the spirit of God is calling me. And the spirit of God is prompting me. And the spirit of God is wooing me. And the spirit of God is saying, I want my shadow back. Randy, Major, come home. Come on. And a part of me is trying to negotiate just one more shot. Just one more something. Come on, let me hang down here just a little longer. And that's where I am put, as you are in this issue. That's why Peter writes in this text, great news. Yay! Yay! God has granted you everything you're ever going to need for life and godliness. To take that journey, no problem. God has given you everything. And he, out of his great promises and his goodness and his glory, he has allowed you to be a partaker of the divine nature. You don't have to stay where you are. So let me cut to the chase here a little bit. Let's talk about sin. What is sin? Define for me what sin is. What planet I've been living on? Well, we all know what sin is. No, hang on a second. What is sin? If it is true that God is the great light and I am to be a reflector of him, then that means that anything that I allow in my life to be less than him is sin. That if in fact I'm made in his image and I am to be integrally connected with the living God who made me like him before I let my own desires corrupt who I was, it means that sin is anything that I tolerate or allow that's less than him. Wow, that changes some things. If I were to tell you, and I was really tempted to start this sermon off entirely different, but I was afraid some of you, we need the introduction. But if I were to stand here and tell you, I have had a horrible week of failure on sin. I've been your preacher 28 years, and I need to tell you that this is one of the worst weeks I've ever had, and I failed you, I failed the Lord, I failed my wife, I failed my family, and I failed with sin this week. What would cross your mind? What immediately do you begin to scroll through? I know what you scroll through. You begin to scroll through, is it pornography and lust? Is it adultery? Is it anger? Who did he assault and murder? Was there theft, embezzlement, drugs, alcohol, extra mean and judgmental? I mean, lie, pride, there's your list. There's the menu. Which one do you think? Which combination do you think? And so instead of becoming partakers of the divine nature and taking the journey where I get to mature and become like the Father, I can tell you what we've done. We negotiated a list of what we call sin. We negotiated a list. It's a negotiated list that basically says, look, God, this is what it means for me to be a disciple and a follower of yours. I'll try to stay off that list best I can. I mean, not excessively on that list, at least. And when I'm on that list, please know I'm going to come running back and go, boy, I'm really sorry. Gee whiz, I shouldn't have done that. I mean, because I'm on that list, that's a bad thing. And so we negotiated what sin is. That's the very problem, by the way, is the false teachers in 2 Peter are negotiating a list. In fact, they negotiated even further. Here's how they sinful is really nothing I do. It's only things that other people might do. And that's really what the false teachers were kind of doing in 2 Peter, which if you stop and think about it a little bit is really, really scary, because that's exactly what the corruption of the world does to my own heart. There's a passage in Psalm 36, verse 2, that grabbed me in the last, about 10 days ago, 2 weeks ago, and it will not turn me loose. This Psalm 36 speaks about the wicked man. And you don't get to start a conversation about the wicked man looking around you. Psalm 36, verse 2 says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. So let me ask you again, what sin is? Is it possible that sin is not this list on the left? Is it possible that sin is this? That sin is simply the failure to live in the divine nature. That God, you made me to be like you, and God, I have struggled and failed at a week where I just wasn't grateful, proud, lack of gentleness, just go through the list. Father, that I am to be a reflector of you, but I taped over parts of my mirror and said, I'm not going to be like you on this. And I marked off and fogged off parts of my mirror and said, go, no, God, not like this. But I was so callous, I don't even know it. So insensitive, not even really aware of it, that the wicked man flatters himself in his own eyes too much to detect or hate his own sin. There is something wrong when the Christian kingdom begins to negotiate the actual journey that we are taking and negotiates that journey that somewhere, God, I am going to fight like crazy. I'm going to make it my daily prayer. Father, forgive me my sins where I don't reflect you well. Father, please forgive me of my sins. That I'm taking that journey. Something's wrong when I negotiate it down. That's the only journey I really want to take. I want to go about as far where pornography and lust don't embarrass me, where adultery doesn't happen in my family, where anger's at least manageable and if it's in the right places, where at least assault and murder are only things I think about or whatever the case may be. I want to do this list, and that, dear brothers and sisters, is where the corruption of the world has left many individuals, even some of you who are looking at me now. This call to come and follow Christ was never a call just to the baptistry. It was never a call just to off that list. It was a call to godliness. The whole journey. The whole journey. God, please forgive me, for I have a settled level of Christianity, a settled level, a place where I've forgotten how to weep over sin. Taking the fact that Peter didn't write in chapters, and he wrote to the same people, and he wrote a letter, and he writes another letter. It's perfectly fair to glance through the letter to see what he's talking about. Can I ask you, have you grown so callous that you flatter yourself in your own eyes too much to detect or hate your own sin? You negotiated it down to a list. Did anybody... when you took the Lord's Supper a little while ago, any of you women, when you took it, is there any chance that your hands shook and your spirit wept. Because as Peter had said earlier in the book, wives, you need to be submissive in your hearts to your husband. Is there anybody who wept because going, God, I know my husband has not complained. God, I don't know what the rest of the world looks like, but your spirit is weeping because you know the attitude I have in submission toward my husband, and you know what I think, and you know how I handle it, and you know what's on the inside, and God, I've hidden it from everybody but you. You alone know. Did anybody weep over that? Were there any of the men, as you took the Lord's Supper a little while ago, and you took the juice and the cup, is there any of the men in this room that your spirit wept and your hands trembled because the Spirit of God was telling you you've settled and negotiated down on the Christian life, but you've not treated your wife with the worth and dignity she deserves. You've not given her the honor. You have lived a self-absorbed life, and the man who was supposed to be looking after her in every way of his life, and you are somebody. Was there any sense of personal conviction, or are you too scarred to even know that you flattered yourself too much in your own eyes? I've had enough surgeries and scars on different things that I know what it's like to have a part of my body that did bone chips off this hip back when high school. I have no feeling on this hip. There's no sensitivity on that flesh. How long has it been since you lost sensitivity on the things that God says, dear child, I called you to this road of partaking in the divine nature, but you settled for a list. You negotiated down. I need to let you out before the evening train comes. But it's pretty important I mention a couple of things. How? God, how could you take me who's not grateful enough and far too inconsiderate and not gentle enough and not enough like Christ and not enough just being the shadow of God, just not enough being the shadow of God. How could you transform me? And the answer is there's a series of things that he promises. These are my great promises I give to you. This is out of my goodness I give to you. Let me mention a couple of them. One of them is grace. You go, well, what in the world's that got to do with it? Here's the point. If you think you have to change to earn your way into heaven, you're going to be so discouraged, you might as well kiss it goodbye right now because it ain't going to work real well. And if you have to change because you think it's going to please me for salvation purposes, too many flaws, too fatal, you'll give up in discouragement. No. You don't change because it'll please me for salvation. You change because of a great love I have for you and the great patience I have for you and because of a trust that we have and a relationship we have. We are in this journey together, and you have this sense of which I get to change because I trust the Lord, not because I'm trying to earn something with God. And that motivation changes tons of stuff. Marriage for me has been a makeover. Okay? No doubt about it. Jim Smith said, Mecca, I quote Jim every now and then, but he basically says marriage is oftentimes a reform school for men. And then he followed it up with, well needed. But he's right. Do you want to know the transformation that occurred in my life? And the answer was, when I married Julie, there were things I began to want to change because of the relationship. It's not a list of things she gave me, and that transformation came out of love, and I am a far better man by far because of her love that escorted me on a journey of transformation than anything else. But if that's just Julie and she's just a gal from Oklahoma, what would happen if the living God said, I want to take that journey with you? Amen. There's a second thing that he gives, and I'll quit on this one. And that is, you will not do it alone. There will be the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Only a few times have I ever really done this, well, maybe five or six. But there'll be kids who, for different reasons, need to cut out a piece of wood, and they know that I've kind of got woodworking equipment, and they'll come and want to know if I'll help them cut out their birdhouse or whatever. So you have a bandsaw, power saw, and a 7-year-old. Man, that's a great combination. I'm just telling you. So I say to him, well, it's over there. It's got a red switch. Go for it. I'll be out here if you need me. Well, of course not. Man, I'm not about to do that. So what we do is we go over and we take out their little piece of wood, a plywood. They're going to cut out for their birdhouse or whatever it is. And I tell them, put your hands in your pockets. And they put their hands in their pocket. And I turn the saw on. And I reach in and I take one hand and I put it under mine. And we put it on the right side. And I take the other hand and under my left hand. And my hands, which are much bigger than theirs, cover both of their hands. And together we guide it through the line and we cut out a birdhouse. Never once in my entire life have I fought a servant Christ if I had been asked to go out and tough it out by myself. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God says, I will abide with you. Transformation. That promise is you get to partake, mold into the divine nature. Oh, he gives us a lot more stuff and the truth and so forth in this text. And come back next week and you'll be studying the rest of the book. But here's my question. Does the invitation matter to you? Or did you settle for a list a long time ago?